we're going to be talking about Abraham and Christ, their relationship, their how they relate to one another. So I want to pick up in verse 52, and I'll read through verse 59. The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So this is, again, the one of the conversations on the still on the Feast of Tabernacles. It's still in John chapter 8 is dealing with the feast that he had discussions with the with his followers, as well as now the Jews that are accosting him here about some of his comments and who he claims to be. So we're going to talk about really Christ's superiority over Abraham, particularly in bringing up verse 53 there. So the Jews, and you know, all of the Jews, not just the Jews particularly, but when I say the Jews, when it says here the Jews, it's generally talking about the higher, the elites, the Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, but the people, it'll usually designate the people or his disciples or his followers when it refers to the general public. So the Jews here are confronting him. Now, most all of the people that made up all of Israel at the time, they had Abraham really, they held him in high esteem, as we understand, but it was mostly generally based on national pride rather than a genuine appreciation for his moral character. Much like today when we lift up people like George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, we say they're great people, but it's not as though we really know much about them. It's just that they hold in this nation an honored place in the development, in the early establishment, as well as the development later on, particularly with Abraham Lincoln, the things that they have done for this country. But again, it's we almost separate ourselves from them as individuals, much like they probably did with Abraham. They lifted him up and they honored him, but not necessarily because of his high moral nature, but he was a founding father, one of the patriarchs, the patriarch. It's always Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he held that place in their national history. So Abraham, highly esteemed, but more likely the emphasis, again, was on his role as a foundational figure rather than his spiritual significance about who he really, the place that he actually held, he should have held in their life. So what was Abraham's relationship with God? He's recognized in Scripture as a friend of God. When you really can think about that, a friend of God, it's like, can you really get, we can be jealous of that, right? I mean, really, how would you like to be referred to in the Scriptures as a friend of God? So that's who Abraham was. James tells us, and he actually quotes the Old Testament. He says, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So where was he called the friend of God? You don't need to go there. I'll read it to you. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. This is Jehoshaphat's prayer. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And then in Isaiah 41, verse 8, Isaiah says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. That's a pretty close relationship, you know, being a friend of God. So this relationship that he's got with God really sets him apart as a spiritual leader, he should have anyway, to the Israelites. But more than just an ancestor of Israel, Abraham's life really demonstrated continual faith in God, serving as a model of the trusting that righteousness that he had. All right. So Abraham's faith in God is really a central theme throughout the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. It refers many, many times to the faith of Abraham. So here's the key instances. You may wonder, well, how did he really show, his faith in God? Well, the one we obviously think of most is when he offered up his son Isaac. But there's other ones. Leaving his homeland, back in Genesis 12, God calls Abraham to leave his home in Ur and go to a land that God would show him, promising to make him a great nation. That took a lot of faith on his part. So Abraham obeyed God, demonstrating his faith there, leaving everything behind that was familiar to him and leaving based on his faith in God. And he also, another one, he believed in God's promises. God promised Abraham a son from his own body despite his old age and Sarah's barrenness. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So when you think about that, and in the New Testament, it also brings out that his faith was credited as righteousness. So righteousness is really the end result of our faith, because he had faith, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So what God is really looking for is our righteousness. But we get that through our faith. His faith was credited as righteousness. Another one, covenant of circumcision. Genesis 17, God established the covenant with Abraham, signifying it with circumcision. That's what circumcision was, by the way. It was the seal, the sign of the covenant that he had made with Abraham. That's what circumcision was all about. And Abraham showed his commitment, his faith, by circumcising himself and all of the males in his household. Well, there was another place where he showed his faith, and that is his intercession for Sodom. Remember when Abraham intercedes for the city of Sodom after learning of their impending destruction? His faith really is evident in his boldness to converse with God and actually plead for the mercy of the city. That shows faith, to actually intercede for an entire city and plead with God for them. And then lastly, the one that I had mentioned a moment ago, sacrifice of Isaac. Perhaps maybe the greatest act of faith, that he's willing to sacrifice his son Isaac after God had commanded him to do so. So that demonstrated by his actions, again, going as far as lifting the knife to sacrifice Isaac before God intervenes. So that's some of the examples of the faith that Abraham had. So what? Why was his ancestral lineage important? It includes being the forefather of many nations, particularly Israel, which was chosen, obviously, by God to preserve, or you know, the divine laws, and also to be that stage there for the coming of the Messiah, to set up that lineage for the Messiah's arrival. So I'm going to kind of get into a geography thing here. Now, the nations that, so you got to consider mostly the eastern part of the Mediterranean Sea, what we call the Middle East, okay? These are the nations that claim Abraham as their ancestor. Israel, obviously the one that's most important for us and in the scripture. The Jewish people obviously recognize him as their patriarch. And then through his son Isaac and grandson Jacob, later than the father of the 12 tribes. And then the Arab nations around in the Middle East. There are, you know, that they regard Abraham as a patriarch, but through his son Ishmael, not through his son Isaac. See, through his son Ishmael, whom he had with Hagar, and that lineage is particularly significant to them in Islamic tradition, where Abraham is considered a prophet and a precursor to Muhammad. Those countries that in the Middle East that consider Abraham as their patriarch would be Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is the birthplace of Islam, and they hold Abraham in high regard as a prophet and the father of Ishmael. And then Iraq, historically part of Mesopotamia, which was the homeland, Ur, where Abraham is believed to have originated. And then we have Jordan, Syria, Yemen, United Arab Emirates, sometimes UAE, Qatar, Kuwait, Oman, and Bahrain. And then we have Iran. Although Iran is not necessarily Arab, many in Iran, predominantly Muslims, also respect Abraham as a patriarch and a prophet of the Islamic faith. And then when we get out of the Middle East, we've got entire Northern Africa. We've got Afghanistan, we've got Turkey, and many other Muslim nations. But I also want to, in Islam, I want to talk about Islam for a moment. Abraham is obviously highly revered there as a prophet and a central figure. He's considered by them, as an archetype of faith and monotheism. Now, we might look at that and recognize that Abraham really was one of the first that we have in the lineage, anyway, that is really lifted up. But he represents to the Islam faith as the one that brought in monotheism versus idolatry. Okay, there's idolatry is really shunned upon in the Islam faith. So he's regarded as a patriarch, and that's one of the reasons why. But he's also a prophet and messenger. Abraham is recognized as a prophet by them and a messenger of Allah in Islam. He is one of the prophets who received special revelations from God, which guided him throughout his entire life. Okay, now, so I'm talking, these are the points that Islam believes in, okay, not the Israelites. They also look at him as the, as I mentioned, the patriarch of monotheism. They often refer to him as the father of the prophets, and again, for his staunch rejection of idolatry. He is considered the ancestor of prophets, including Muhammad, through his son Ishmael and Isaac. And that lineage to them is very, very critical. It connects Muhammad directly back to Abraham. See, that's important to them. I know Jeff has been talking about Catholicism and the lineage, if you will, spiritual lineage connected with that faith. So Islam wants to be able to connect Muhammad back to Abraham. So that's how they do it, through his son Ishmael. But he's also recognized by them as a model of obedience and faith. The Quran frequently cites Abraham as a model of obedience and faith in God. His trials, such as willingness to sacrifice his son at God's command, and by the way, sacrificing his son to them was not Isaac, it was Ishmael that was on that altar. They use that as a teaching for their as a teaching of devotion. Spiritual legacy, Abraham's commitment to monotheism, one God, and his establishment of sacred sites are significant. According to their tradition, Islamic tradition, Abraham with his son Ishmael rebuilt the Kaaba in Mecca, okay, which is the direction of prayer for Muslims and the site of the annual Hajj pilgrimage. So that's where Abraham comes in. And also in some of the verses in the Quran, Abraham is mentioned where his stories are used to illustrate the importance of faith in one God and the danger of idolatry. So Abraham's role in Islam is really foundational to their faith. But obviously, as soon as after Abraham, when he gets to, you know, Isaac and Jacob, they diverge. But Islam is a, if my memory serves me, they've got a billion and a half followers in the world. So it's a huge following. So it makes sense to understand a little bit about what they believe. So let's kind of get back to our point here about Abraham being the friend of God according to the true scriptures. So while Abraham was a friend of God, Christ here, and we're going to kind of compare the two for a while here, he is recognized as not just the friend of God, he was actually considered the son of God here, as he claims himself, you know, rightly so, not disputing that, but he says he is the son of God, where Abraham was just the friend of God, not minimizing it, but there is a major difference between being a friend of God and the son of God. Abraham's greatness as a human, it contrasts a lot with Christ's walk here with his divine nature. Abraham, we can go through his life, and there were a few times that he didn't make the best decisions, maybe he was looking out for his own safety instead of maybe relying on God. We never see that in Christ. Christ never, ever, in his walk, in his examples that we've got in Scripture, ever looked out for himself. He always put God in God's plan and his role for him first in his life. So Abraham's life, you know, was a testament to faith, okay? But Christ represents the ultimate object of faith. One of them is an example of faith. The other is the object of our faith, and that is Christ. So Jesus here not only interceded like Abraham did for Sodom, but he served as the ultimate advocate as the Savior of humanity. I mean, talk about, you know, the difference in magnitude. Abraham is trying to be an advocate for a city, a sinful city, whereas Christ is an advocate for all Christians. So now we also have Abraham's physical descendants. They honor him as a key historical figure, okay? But Christ founded a universal kingdom. One of them is a physical lineage, physical kingdom, if you will, Israelites, whereas Christ is a universal kingdom, includes every Christian from all times and all places, where Abraham's is very limited. While the Jews acknowledged Abraham's mortality, verse 52, where they say, well, Abraham died, Christ claims eternal life for himself and his followers. Remember what he said a little bit earlier in verse 51, that we shall never die? He positions himself, Christ, as an everlasting ruler, outdoing Abraham's physical journey here on this earth. So there are some comparisons there, but they're minor and major, okay? They're differences. They're similar in nature, but in magnitude is tremendous. So Christ and Abraham. So in responding to the skeptics here, Jesus expands on his relationship with God and how it contrasts with the Jews' claim about their patriarch Abraham. So Jesus is saying here in this passage that he has an intimate and ultimate knowledge of God rather than actually a unity with him. Not just a knowledge of him, but a unity with him. He openly acknowledges his divine relationship with God, and Jesus faithfully obeys God's commands, showing his commitment through his actions and teachings despite the opposition. We were talking about that a little bit on the first hour. You know, we've got to be prepared. We've got to talk about some of the things that might come up in our lifetime. How are we going to respond to those? We need to understand how we're going to respond before they actually occur. That way we are settled in our responses. Jesus was settled in his responses. No matter what the opposition was, he knew how he was going to respond. He was going to respond according to the commands that his Father had given to him. So, unlike others who wanted to promote themselves, Pharisees, Sadducees, Jesus put humility and service first in his life. His actions were driven by his devotions to God and not by personal gains, not what's in it for me type of ideas. He emphasizes that his honor comes directly from God. So in contrast with his foes here, his enemies in this passage, he points out the Jews' lack of real knowledge of God despite what they claim. They claim that he is, you know, he is their God and they obey him. But their actions prove quite different. He labels them as deceitful and that their actions and attitudes contradict their alleged relationship with God. So what was Abraham's interest in Christ? Christ says here, Abraham looked forward to and rejoiced in the coming of Jesus, seeing it as the fulfillment of God's promises to him. And he suggests that Abraham had a prophetic vision of Jesus' day. And it says it filled him with joy. Jesus says that he existed before Abraham, and that draws attention to his eternal nature, his divinity, with the statement, "Before Abraham was, I am." So by making that statement, "I am," he attaches himself with the divine, self-existent one. You know, many times in the scriptures, I don't know about your Bible or how yours is printed, but in mine, the words that are not actually in the original are italicized. And I have gone through, particularly in the New Testament, where most all of them are, a lot of times Jesus would say the words. Remember in John 4 when he's talking to the woman at the well, when she says, you know, that the Messiah is going to come, and he says, "I am he." Well, the word "he" in mine is italicized. He says, "I am." That's "I am" is the same as back in Genesis when Moses is up on the mountain, the burning bush, who is it that I should tell my brothers back in Egypt that sent me? God says, I am that I am. So whenever in my Bible, whenever Jesus responds, and in the Garden of Gethsemane as well, he says that same statement, I am. And that's a lot of times, and we'll see it right here in a few verses, that's why they picked up stones, because they recognize that's Jehovah's name, I am. And it's really sprinkled throughout the entire New Testament. Whenever Jesus his claims, he says those words. And sometimes there's words that are stuck in between there, so it's hard for us to recognize that of what he's saying. But like I say, mine is italicized, and it really jumps out at you. He says, I am, lots of times. So he is, and that's obviously why they pick up stones, because they heard what he said about he is claiming to be God. Not just, you know, sent from God, but God, I am. So, what's their reaction to this? You know, his claims, it clearly provokes hostility on their part, leading to an attempt to stone him, because they're in their view, that's blasphemy, to claim equality with God or claim to be God. So their actions show that they reject his statements totally and their unwillingness to accept his divine nature of who he claims to be in their eyes. And then we see his miraculous abilities by moving through the crowd. It says he hid himself, getting a little divine protection there. So when we go back and compare Christ with Abraham, see, Abraham's legacy and his place in history, he's known as the father of many nations, as we spoke about, and the friend of God, we spoke about earlier, holds a real lasting place in history for us as well. Yeah, and we need to understand that. He journeyed from beyond the Euphrates. By the way, is anybody hearing a phrase in the news lately, what's going on in Palestine, Free Palestine? What's their statement? From the river to the sea? The river is the river Euphrates, and the sea is the Mediterranean. So they want from the Euphrates all the way to the Mediterranean, wiped out for all of the Jews. Okay, genocide, they're calling for genocide. Same thing they're claiming the Jews are doing. But that's what the river. So it's the river Euphrates. That's where Abraham came from. So he traveled the lands all through Palestine, establishing a legacy, not just as some nomadic leader, but as a pivotal figure in the spiritual heritage, not just of Israel, but as us as well. For us as well. Scripture celebrates him not only for his lineage, but also his extraordinary faith and his close relationship with God. Both of those points were made a little while ago. So while Abraham is introduced here as one living a life of faith, Christ is the very source of that faith. Jesus, the Son of God, represents not just a continuation of divine promise, but the ultimate fulfillment of that. That's why when Abraham looked forward and could rejoice in his day, he saw it as the fulfillment of the promises that God had already made to him. He wasn't just a friend of God. Jesus was God, made flesh. Abraham, as significant as he was, led a physical lineage and a nation. Christ, on the other hand, leads a spiritual kingdom that surpasses all earthly boundaries. His kingdom is not limited to those who trace their physical lineage to a single ancestor, but open to all who believe in him, spanning across all nations throughout all time. In a world where everything changes, Jesus remains the same yesterday, today, tomorrow. His reign isn't temporary. It's not limited to a particular time or place. Where unlike Abraham, who sought a city whose builder and maker is God, Jesus is the builder and the architect of that new Jerusalem and our eternal home. I want to, why is faith so important? Why is faith so important? You know, what are some of the possible reasons why God doesn't allow us to see the future? Because that's where faith resides. Why doesn't God allow it? Because wouldn't it make sense? If we could see the future, it would make a lot of our decisions here a lot easier? Not necessarily. See, in Christianity, faith is a foundational principle. Not knowing the future includes the specifics of afterlife. And that requires people to develop faith and trust in God. Hebrews 11:1, very familiar verse for us. Confidence, you know, faith is defined as the confidence in what we hope for, the assurance about what we do not see. So this suggests here that faith's value lies in believing without seeing. All right? Let's kind of move along with that. And it extends to trust in God's promises about the afterlife, for we walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5. But there's more to it than that. By focusing on the present, by not revealing details about future events or the nature of the afterlife, God may be encouraging humans to focus on the present. Well, that sounds kind of, you know, different. God wants us to focus on the present. And it can be seen as really a call to live righteously and justly in the current moment without being preoccupied or distracted by what is to come. That makes sense. So Jesus' teaching in the gospel often emphasizes life, or, you know, that we're supposed to live our lives here according to God's will each day, as seen in Matthew 6:34. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough worry of its own, trouble of its own. And also, the idea of faith, why it's so important, is that it allows us moral and ethical growth. The uncertainty about life after death forces individuals to make moral and ethical decisions not based on guaranteed outcomes, but on a genuine conviction about right and wrong. It can help us to be able to develop a little bit more of a moral development, okay? Decisions are made out of a true sense of duty or love rather than calculated self-interest based on expected rewards or punishment after death. If we know about everything that is going to happen to us, then how would that really allow us to really grow morally and spiritually? So, you can kind of play both sides of that, but when we recognize that it's really important for us not to necessarily focus on the future, but we have to live now, live our lives according to the way God wants us to live now, not living for today, I'm not saying that, but making decisions today based on our faith, knowing that that is what God wants, because knowing the future, what really good does that do us now? You can play that out that argument out, and you recognize that's not a good thing to know. If God were to offer you, I can tell you what day, what minute, and what hour, and how you're going to die. Who wants to know that? I don't think too many, because it influences our decisions that we make, and that's not good. We have to live by faith, okay, and that's what God wants. So Abraham is a great example for us, but he is an example. But the object of his example was Christ, and that has to be the object of our faith as well. So good lessons for us to understand and put in our lives. So thank you for your attention this morning.